Everyone, I'm happy to substitute for our pastor today, who is attending the convention in Columbus, Ohio. I know that you're praying for him. If I may take just one moment, I would like to ask you to do something. The Billy Graham organization, now headed by Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, has asked Christians everywhere to pray for each member of the Supreme Court. The reason being that they are very soon going to hand out a decision that could vitally affect this church and every other church, every other gospel preaching church. And so let's do pray that God will somehow touch the hearts of those decision makers, and let us hope and pray for a majority that says churches can still maintain their freedom of speech, and that pastors will not be circumscribed as to what they preach and when. I think that's a worthy cause, and I think every Christian ought to join in praying for that. Well, now to our text this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 3 and verses 13 through 19. So if you have your Bible, or if you'd like to follow on the board, I believe it'll be up there, you can read that with me. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach, also to have authority to cast out demons. Simon, whom he surnamed Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he surnamed Boanerges, which is son of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You know, it's said that there are three stages to every successful idea. The first stage is when almost everybody says, well, that's not going to work. That will never get off the ground. And the second stage is that when it does get off the ground, they say, well, that's not going to last. That will fail. And the third stage, after it seems to be going pretty well, everybody says, I always did say that was a good idea. Well, you can imagine the naysayers and how many people were saying negative things about these 12 that Jesus chose. At this point, Jesus had retired to the northern mountain, north of the Sea of Galilee. He simply withdrew from the crowd. Some people wonder, well, why did he withdraw from the crowds that were there to hear him preach? Well, if you read the scriptures there closely, the ninth verse says that he was in danger of being crushed. He had his disciples prepare a boat that, if necessary, he could get in the boat and then launch out a little way into the sea so the crowds wouldn't crush him. And then a little farther on, it says that he was so busy and the crowd so thronged him that he did not even have time to eat. And so Jesus withdrew on any number of occasions, but almost never by himself. He took these whom he had chosen with them. And as we will see, he must have used those opportunities to disciple and to instruct his disciples. Well, every enterprise that's going to succeed has a plan and a strategy, or several strategies perhaps, for accomplishing the plan. And that was certainly the case with Jesus' enterprise. The first step was the calling of these disciples. There were 12 of them. And it began with a night of prayer. You know, any time leadership is chosen, it's a utterly serious, solemn, a situation. And Jesus prayed before almost, well, always before any important decision. This time, Luke 6:12 says that he went up in the mountains to pray, and he prayed all night long prior to the selection of these 12 men who were to follow him. In so doing, he set us an example. Choosing leadership is crucial. And I noticed this morning that Brother Lindsay is asking you to nominate people for the office of deacon. And I trust that you will do that after considerable prayer and asking for God's leadership, so the proper persons will be eventually end up in that office. Over the years that I've been in ministry, 65 of them now, on rare occasions I have seen people elected to office as more or less the result of a popularity contest. And I know I do not have to tell people such as you are that that is the last thing in the world that we want to be done. Well, Jesus had a specific purpose. Actually, he had specific purposes in calling these 12. This was, in all probability, a more formal appointment of the 12 because some of them had obviously been with him before and spent some time with him, and in a sense, he had called them. So this must be a rather formal appointment to their task, and it had two very obvious purposes that are outlined here in the scripture. The first purpose was that they might be with him. Now, there's more to that than meets the eye. It wasn't just that he wanted some people to be with him, but these would be eyewitnesses in the years immediately following the resurrection. Immediately following the resurrection, between that point in time and the time when the written records begin to appear, there was what the scholars call a neural period, when the truth about Jesus was memorized and then passed on to others. And these 12 were eyewitnesses. They had been with him since the beginning, and they were witnesses to the resurrection, and so they were the guarantors of the message. It was their experience and the truth that they possessed that kept the message on track. Well, of course, Jesus had a normal human desire for companionship. You know, Jesus was altogether human. He was altogether God. He was not God and man. He was the God-man. Those two natures joined indissolubly together. But the human side of Jesus craved companionship and association with other human beings, just as you do and just as I do. And even on the holiest and most crucial occasions, he took disciples with him. Three in particular. Peter, James, and John were the three that were closest to Jesus, and they were the most exposed to the miracles and the unthinkable things that Jesus showed himself able to do. They went with him to the raising of Jairus' daughter. They saw him take a dead daughter of Jairus and raise her back to life. They went with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw Jesus in his glorified state, conversing with Moses and Elijah. And even in those terrible moments of Gethsemane, when Jesus' agony and prayer were such that his perspiration turned into great drops of blood, these three again went with him. And on that occasion, they did not show themselves to perform very well. A second purpose was that he might send them forth to preach. And that was tremendously important. We have two recorded incidents concerning that. In John chapter 6, verse 7, he took the 12 and he sent them out two by two. And he anointed them with power so that they could heal and cast out demons. And then in Luke 10, he took 70 of his followers and he sent them out two by two. And on one occasion, says he began sending them out. And so we know these were doubtless training missions that were repeated over and again And when these 70 came back to report to Jesus, they said, "Master, even the demons are subject when we speak and pray in your name." And they were amazed at the power that was wielded by themselves because they had been anointed by the Savior. There was one other part of that, and that was to cast out demons. He gave them authority to do that. Now, I readily confess to you, I don't understand everything about demonology in the Old Testament and how that relates to today. I'm still working on that. But there can be absolutely no doubt as to the tremendous presence and power of evil in the world in which we live. There was a time way back in the beginning of my own ministry when a lot of preachers were a little bit embarrassed to say anything about Satan and about his minions and about demons. And they kind of withdrew from that subject. But then in 1953, Dr. John McKay, who was then the president of one of the most prestigious seminaries in the United States, wrote a book on evil. It was called God's Order. That was the title of the book. And in that book, and by the way, Dr. McKay and his denomination were not noted to be especially conservative. In fact, in many ways, they were somewhat liberal. But Dr. McKay wrote this book, and in it, he pointed out the presence of evil in the modern world, and he personified the devil. He personified evil in the person of the devil. And this man, of tremendous influence, his book caused many preachers to rethink their approach to evil in the world. And I think if you're reading the news and if you're keeping up with things today, I don't think you have any doubt about the tremendous presence of evil in the world. I think we are in spiritual warfare and we're fighting against rulers of darkness in high places. And I think there's no end as to what they may do. I think much of our government is in the hands of pagan people today who have no sympathy whatsoever for the Christian cause or for Christian leaders. But there was an even greater thing that Jesus did. Jesus set about to train the 12. Of course, he was actually doing that from the very beginning, but this was a formal thing with him. You know, there's an enduring theory about that. Once again, I'll refer you to a book. This book was written way back in 1871 by Dr. A.B. Bruce. A.B. Bruce was a Scotsman, but he spent his whole life teaching in English universities and seminaries. That book today is 144 years of age, and it's still being published. If you put the title to the book, The Training of the 12, into your search box, you'll find Amazon is selling that book still today. It's being read in the seminaries, and most preachers are familiar with it. But Dr. Bruce wrote that book about the main thing that Jesus came to do in the world. What was it that he came to do above every other thing? He was aware, many people said, well, his main thrust was preaching and teaching, propagating the gospel into the world. Others said it was Jesus came to show us what God was like. And others said, well, his healing exorcism ministry was central to everything that he did. Dr. Bruce acknowledged all of those and said they were true, and Jesus did all of those things and did them well. But none of those were the main thing that he came to do. The main thing that Jesus came to do was to pour himself into the lives of those 12 men upon whom the future of the church would depend after he went back to heaven to be with the Heavenly Father. And that thesis, that was his main thrust, has stood the test of time. And that book, as I said, is still being read in our seminaries. And most preachers are thoroughly familiar, as well as many lay people are familiar with that book. I think he was right. That was the main thing. And if you read carefully these gospel accounts, you'll notice how many times Jesus withdrew from other people so that he might have special time just with those 12 men. There's this text before us where they withdrew to the northern mountains for a retreat. And in verse 13 it says, he gave the disciples special authority to preach and cast out demons. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, it says, alone with his disciples, he entertained their questions and answered. And he said, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside, everything is in parables. And then in verse 34, it says, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his disciples, he explained everything. And then one more among many in chapter 4, it's Jesus utters forth the parable of the soils with which you're very familiar. But then at the end, he gave a private explanation to his disciples. And there were many other cases like that where Jesus especially instructed the disciples, took special time with them as he poured himself into them. He was demonstrating one of the most basic principles of good leadership. He was spending the most amount of time with the people who would have the greatest portion of responsibility. That's always a great principle of training. And we know that as Jesus went about in his itinerant preaching and teaching, the disciples were with him, and so they ate together. They camped out at night together. They prayed together. They did everything together, and Jesus did not hide anything of himself from those disciples. They saw Jesus as he was every day. And that method of discipleship today is called the life involvement method of discipleship, and there is no superior method to that. The interesting thing is, that's something almost any one of us can do. Almost any one of us can take an interest in some young person coming along. And the interest being for the purpose of helping that young person develop as a Christian, as Jesus himself tries to form in that person the image of his dear son. To help them to understand about the work of the Holy Spirit, to help them to understand the responsibility that Jesus has laid upon them. In the church where I grew up as a boy, there was a man in the church that somehow had a magnetism for young people. I was one of those that responded to that magnetism. He seemed to take a special interest and have a special love for young men. And how many of those young men he discipled, and how many of them ended up in the ministry or as missionaries today. He was a lay person, just an ordinary lay person who loved the Lord, and he took upon himself this task of discipling some younger people. We notice Paul had a similar strategy. When Paul talked to, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said this, "What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see how it's handed down and repeated in every successive generation. Paul, of course, had been somewhat discipled by revelation from the Lord himself, but then he instructed young Timothy, called him my son, and then Timothy was to impart what he knew to faithful men who in turn would impart their truths to others. That has been the method since time immemorial, and it's an excellent method. It began with prayer, Jesus' night in prayer, and then continued with the ones he selected. They engaged in training and association with the teacher over a substantial period, and then they began their ministry and share in training others and repeating the process. No better plan has ever been devised. Then there was a third step, and that was assuring success by granting them power, enduing them with power. You know, the wonderful thing about the Christian faith is the tremendous role that ordinary, everyday people can play. All of us are, in a sense, everyday people. And how often Jesus chose some unsuspecting, ordinary, everyday person and poured himself into them and then empowered them. And then what a tremendous force for righteousness they became. Some of them were the most unlikely persons to be chosen. Just imagine the naysayers. When those looking on saw that he called Levi a tax collector, if you wanted to be a world-changing, if you wanted to be a world-changing movement, you certainly wouldn't enlist a tax collector. Everybody hated tax collectors. Now they read a little bit better today. I don't imply that's where they are today. But in that world, the Israelites considered their money somewhat holy. And for a tax collector, a Jew, by the way, to come along and collect that holy money and then hand it over to the utterly pagan Romans, that was treason on the highest level. And then, in addition to a tax collector, Jesus enlisted Simon Zelotes. You know, the word zealot or zelao in the Greek language means to earnestly desire something. And what Simon earnestly desired was to somehow expel Rome from every inch of land that was considered holy land. And so two more diametrically opposed people than Simon and Levi, it would be hard to imagine. And Jesus enlisted both of them. Clarence Jordan, who wrote the cotton patch versions of the gospel, that is the translations of them, and this wasn't one of his translations, but he made the statement, the only thing that kept Simon's knife out of Levi's ribs was that Jesus slept between them. Those were men that were, they were certainly, to say the least, the worst of enemies. And then the rest of them weren't a whole lot better. Fishermen earned their living by casting nets. Even Jesus' own family thought he was beside himself. Despite the crowds that gathered around Jesus, the family came and wanted to take him home because they felt that he had departed from reality. Lots of others just stood by amazed at what was taking place. Jesus never called anyone that was well-educated or polished or sophisticated until finally he called the Apostle Paul as an apostle born out of time. So you have to conclude, God delights to use everyday people. God delights, as someone said, to use nobodies, although there aren't any real nobodies in the kingdom of God. They were just people that others thought were nobodies. How often he used an unlikely instrument to accomplish one of his mighty purposes. Now, he could have done otherwise, of course. He could have called some young followers out of noble families. He could have called some of the young rabbis who were training to be rabbinical teachers. He could have called some well-educated, accomplished people. But you know, if he had done that, the wrong persons could well have gotten the credit for what took place. This way, Jesus got the credit. And also, had Jesus not done it that way, he would not have been able to show us our potential in the kingdom of God. He wanted us to see how he could take ordinary, simple people like us, infill them with the power of the Holy Spirit, give them instruction, and then send them forth to do mighty things. He's still doing that today, every day. I don't know how you, most of you, I think, have heard of Dr. Norman Vincent Peale. He's, of course, passed on now. But he was for so many years, pastor of Marbach Collegiate Church in New York City. And, of course, he wasn't a crusading Baptist, so some of our Baptists looked at him with kind of a jaundiced eye. But I think, really, he sometimes had some really good things to say. In one of his books, and he wrote this not long before he died, he said he and his wife had taken a vacation. They'd gone to Hong Kong. And Hong Kong used to be, and still is to an extent, a shopper's paradise. There are goods from every corner of the world on sale there. It used to be even more so than now. But Dr. Peel and his wife were there, and his wife wanted to shop, and so she went in one of the shops, and Dr. Peel didn't want to, and so he sort of wandered up and down the street in front of the shops, and there were other shops on either side. And he found himself looking in the window of a tattoo shop. And some of the tattoo slogans were there on display, hopefully to attract the attention of someone who might want one of those. One of the tattoos that was being displayed was the one, "Born to Lose." And about that time, Dr. Peel said the tattoo proprietor came out on the sidewalk, seeing him look in the windows, and asked him if he'd like to come in and get a tattoo. Well, Dr. Peel said no, he didn't really want a tattoo. But he said that slogan, he said, why would anybody want that tattooed on their body, "Born to Lose"? And he said the proprietor of the tattoo shop said, "Tattoo on mind before tattoo on body." Somewhere along the line, there are people who have been so put down as children, who've had such unfortunate experiences in school or elsewhere, that somehow they have the idea that they're born losers. And Dr. Peel said something that I thoroughly agree with. In Christ, there is no born loser. No one has to be a loser if they know Jesus Christ. If he abides in their heart, they're not going to be losers. And it just could be someone here today has sort of had the idea that they think that they're going to be losers. Not if the Lord has anything to do about it. He can take the simplest of individual and he can transform them completely and make them powerful instruments in his hand. You know, when Wanda and I were still working in Indonesia in the seminary, we had a young man come to our school to train for the ministry. There wasn't anything particularly distinguished about him. The only thing that set him apart from all the others was he had a rather full mustache, and that's something Indonesians ordinarily do not have. They don't have facial hair. But he had a fully cultivated mustache. That was the way he distinguished himself in seminary. He wasn't the kind of young fellow that I would have picked for a world beater. He was just an everyday student, at least in my mind and in the mind of some of the other faculty. But then when he graduated, he went across the island of Java to a little village called Cholomadu. It was a sugar mill village, and there was a little tiny church that had been formed over there, and he became the pastor. And before long, we began to get reports about that little church, that it was just packed overflowing. And on another occasion, we heard that the church was so full that people were standing out in the yard looking in the windows and listening through the windows. And of course, the windows were always open on right there on the equator. And here this young fellow that none of us would have ever suspected would have could accomplish things like that here. He was just really cutting a wide swath. And then to top it all off, 1 year he sent to us at the seminary 13 young people to be trained for the ministry. And the interesting thing about them was that 12 of them had obviously made unsuccessful attempts to grow a mustache just like their pastor. Sometimes when we inspected the dormitories, we see bottles of hair grower on their dresser. The 13th one was a girl, so she hadn't tried to. But my, what an experience that was to see this young man. Nobody suspected what he would be able to do. And then to build that church and then to send so many candidates for the ministry to us. And of course, the reason was that he depended upon the Lord and the Holy Spirit had directed him, and he was full of zeal that had been inspired in him by the Holy Spirit. You see, God's still doing that today. Everywhere, wherever the gospel is preached, there are some results just like that. And it may be that there's some person here today who will completely surrender him or herself to the Lord and just turn it all over to him and say, Lord, I want to be whatever you want me to be, wherever you want me to go. Just see what the Lord would do. Most of you have heard of D.L. Moody. He was one of the great evangelists of yesteryear. And Moody was a young man. He was in an audience where a preacher said, God, it is yet to be seen, he said, what God will do with a person that is totally surrendered to him and to his will. And Moody wrote in one of his books, I decided then and there that I would be that man. He only had a sixth grade education. He never went to school beyond sixth grade. And yet God used him in such a remarkable way over many, many years. Well, God can do that. It's wonderful to worship a Lord that can do that and has done that over and again. And God can do wonders for the defeated, sidelined Christians. There are so many people who flourished for a while in the Christian faith and then for one reason or another drifted into indifference and inactivity, and they usually blame it on somebody else. But God can re-inspire those people and re-motivate those people and reactivate those people and send them forth to do great things. Dr. E. Stanley Jones used to say, those people are God's mothball fleet. Remember the mothball fleet that used to be down here in Suisun Harbor? Stanley Jones said, those people are God's mothball fleet. And he said, if we could just get them out of mothballs and reactivate them again, just think what could be done. Maybe you need to be reactivated this morning. Maybe you need to rededicate your life. Perhaps you're here and you have never yet really accepted Christ as your personal Savior. We humbly invite you to do that today. Let's stand to pray. Father, we stand in awe of your power and of the transforming things you've done all through history in the lives of people. And Father, we have such an opportunity here. So many people who can be activated and inspired and sent forth to win people to the Lord and to accomplish your purposes in this sin-sick world. Father, it's a very dark world. How we need people of the light. Will you speak today by your Holy Spirit? Speak to those who are not yet Christians. Urge them to come and make this the day when they invite Jesus Christ into their heart. Father, speak to some who have been inactive for a while and who've sort of temporarily lost the way. Help them to find that way again today.